Well, good morning. Having been in Romania over the last couple of weeks, it's good to be here. It's good to be back with all of you. But I wanted to send greetings from our brothers and sisters in Romania. Men like George and Florine and Yanel, new friends we made along the way, men like TT and Vasily, they send their greetings to you. And with this, each successive trip, they become dear to us, and we become dear to them as we come together across the ocean. So they send their greetings. This morning, I'd like you to turn to Galatians 5. Now, as believers, we have a glorious position before God, much of which we've sung about this morning. For the scriptures say that in Christ we've been given every spiritual blessing, the forgiveness of our trespasses, redemption through his blood, and so much more. Not the least of which is that he raised us to be seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom and sons and heirs. We are considered saints and not sinners in God's eyes. But by now, you may have noticed there's a problem down here. We saints still sin. Our practice does not match our position, and depending on the day or situation, it does not even come close. How was your week? You see, we still live in a fallen world, in fallen bodies. Our hearts are still in the process of changing and growing in Christ-likeness. We're not there yet. Temptations come. We do not always overcome them, and sin can result. God's word informs us of this three-step forward, two-steps-back process. And in it, he makes provision through the local church and one another to overcome through a pattern of growth and change. And that is Christian discipleship. This morning, we'll consider yet another aspect of church membership, which is to revisit the biblical model for discipleship with emphasis upon helping those ensnared by sin, which we call crisis discipleship, and also for the process of dealing with the unrepentant, or church discipline. It's important to distinguish between the two. And we'll find there's no greater support for church membership. For this is a process where we need God's grace and a commitment to one another to help each other grow in Christ. And in doing so this morning, it's important to acknowledge our reliance upon Pastor Russ's good work in this area, which will help us to think carefully. So before we begin, let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together to worship you, and more importantly, to take some time to look into your word. Father, help us to see it, to see what you need us to see this morning. Quiet our hearts and our minds to take in what you have for us. And Father, help us, show us new things if necessary. So Father, we give you this time. We praise you, and we thank you for your eternal word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A picture can be helpful at times, and here's one which offers a visual of what discipleship at the chapel looks like and how the various elements relate to one another within the whole. I have to apologize. It's washed out a little bit. I hope you can see that. We'll have it in the manuscript. The process includes foundational elements prescribed by God's word. We have his explicit will, which is revealed by the Bible. It also includes elements of wisdom, which are applied to fulfill his will. You'll note there are two circles, the smaller fitting completely within the larger. The outer and all-encompassing circle represents the sphere of public counsel and the community of the church. This is where public ministry of the word takes place, engagement between God's word and God's people openly in the community. Now, at the same time, the second circle gives focus on how the individual engages the word as an individual. This is the sphere of personal discipleship and counsel, and as such is labeled as personal counsel. But don't miss it. The individual engaging the word is always operating within that overall sphere of public ministry. It's not done independently of, but rather in harmony with, and in submission to the public preaching and teaching of God's word in the church. In no way is this circle that operates outside of the community. Note on the left-hand side of the personal counsel circle, that one in the middle, the smaller one, that this individual activity begins with each believer's personal in direct engagement with God's Word. This cannot be stressed enough. It's the responsibility of every believer to regularly get into the Word. We must read, study, sometimes wrestle with God's Word, but also to obey it. It is fundamental for growing in Christ. Our increasing knowledge and understanding, assuming it's applied, causes us to grow. It also serves as a defense from sin, and from sin which, if left unchecked, can lead to sin that overwhelms us. Are you regularly studying the Word? Are you regularly studying the Word of God as an individual? Perhaps life seems to be not as bright as it has been in the past. Maybe it's closing in on you today. Does it seem a little more hopeless than it has been? Perhaps you're not in the Word. Perhaps you're not in prayer. I encourage you to get back to that. But notice also that the personal counsel circle includes one anothering as well. This is a mutual shared engagement with God's people along with wise peers. Discipleship's occurring with people who are largely in the same place of growth, personally and spiritually. There's a back and forth interaction with our spiritual or personal peers. And that circle also includes mentoring. This is discipleship with someone who's more mature spiritually. This may be an elder, pastor, a friend, or it could be in the context of a Titus 2 established ministry. In addition to personal study of the Word, are you involved in the ministry of one anothering, or perhaps even mentoring? These are the kind of relationships in which we are to be engaged. Look for those opportunities. They're all around us. So in looking at this sphere, we can view the left side as involving personal discipleship, what I do myself to grow in grace, and the right side as relational discipleship, what I do with others to grow in grace. But what about when a believer is struggling with sin that he or she cannot overcome? How are we to engage failures in discipleship and do it according to God's Word? Well, in looking back at the model, we see in the upper right, as part of the overall public council, now this is out in that outer circle, we see crisis discipleship. This is described in Galatians 6. To help those who are unable to overcome sin in the personal council sphere by engaging them in formal biblical counseling. And then in the lower right, we see church discipline, which according to Matthew 18 is the process of engaging someone where there is no repentance over sin. Here, unrepentant sin is confronted, corrected, and if necessary, disciplined. Now you can see the arrows which go back and forth, because there can be movement between the two. Someone who is receiving biblical counseling may demonstrate an unwillingness to repent, and therefore a need for discipline. While another may repent over the course of corrective discipline, but need crisis discipleship in order to overcome that sin and be restored to usefulness in ministry. So this is a picture to depict biblical discipleship. There's other ways to do it, but this is how we think about it and its many elements at the chapel. So let's take a closer look at crisis discipleship as given to us in Galatians. If you haven't turned there yet, please turn there with me. Chapter 6 will give us the mandate for crisis discipleship in its needs, in its focus, its standards, and its outcomes. But we need to step back and look at chapter 5 first, for it gives us context for this ministry. As we pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 5, give attention to two walks, or two realities which are set in contrast. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We read, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's much here. It's a familiar passage. But I want to point out that Paul begins and ends the passage with walking by the Spirit. His point is that the way we are to live is grounded in what God has done for us. Yes, we still carry this fleshy, natural man around, but the spiritual reality is that it was crucified with Christ. So he calls us to simply walk by the Spirit, which has made us alive to God. Since we are now Spirit-filled people, then we have an obligation to walk as such. And this has implications for how we treat one another. Walking in the Spirit causes us to truly love our neighbors as ourselves. Walking in the Spirit causes us not to bite and devour one another, verse 15, or to become prideful towards or provoke or envy one another, in verse 26. So walking in the Spirit is how we walk in helping our brother or sister who is overcome by sin. Paul explains this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And in doing so, describes the ministry of biblical counseling. We read verses 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So these verses characterize biblical counseling, crisis discipleship, in a number of ways. And much of it's in verse 1, you'll notice. The first one is that it is the ministry of the church. And it's the ministry of those who are spiritual. And how do we know that? Well, first of all, notice the text is written to believers. More specifically, it's addressed to brothers, right? It's primarily a relational ministry where brothers and sisters are ministering to people. It's not addressed to a class of professional unbelievers. Who other than a Spirit-filled believer can understand and impart the mind of Christ, spiritual things, to a brother or sister who's struggling and overcome by sin? Biblical counseling is a ministry of the church. And Paul gets even more specific. This type of counsel is to be done by those who are walking in the Spirit and are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. While we're all commanded to counsel, confront and comfort one another, the Christians who are overcome with sin need the ministry of mature and skilled people. And then we're also told that it's a ministry to saints overcome with sin. Notice this in verse 1 as well. It's directed to the one who is caught or run down or overcome by sin. And this caught refers to being caught in a net, not referring to being found out, but being caught in a net. There are Christians who struggle with sin and need loving and skilled counsel from the Word during this time. We also learn that it's counsel reflecting sin and wisdom issues. It gives us God's clear will from the Scripture and also advises per biblical wisdom, understanding that we can never confuse the two. It addresses and seeks to surface the heart issues that lead to sinful and foolish choices. It searches for the heart motivation leading to the transgression or lapse from righteousness. By doing so, the root cause is uncovered and then gives an understanding of how to correct and bring about lasting change. It's also a ministry of restoration, and we can't miss this. It's again found in verse 1. The imperative and goal is to restore the person or to mend and return to full usefulness in the kingdom. The purpose is always and only to bring repentance, recovery, and restoration. It seeks to cause repentance and to teach, instruct, and help the counselee to interrupt and derail the repeated pattern of sin. Repentance is the first step, but there may be help needed in how to not to fall back into the pattern of sin. Counsel is also given in how to face the consequences of the sin, because although repentance occurs and steps are taken to avoid the sin, a person still needs to face those consequences of what's already been committed. So counseling involves all of those things. It's also a ministry conducted with a Holy Spirit-enabled attitude of humbleness and gentleness. We note from verse 1 that it's to be done gently, humbly, and meekly. And this is a tremendous process for counselor and counselee to cultivate and grow the fruit of the Spirit in all relationships for everyone involved. But it doesn't come without dangers and temptations. We see that in verse 2. Primary one is legalism, attitude of looking down upon the person who is overcome with sin, as if the counselor is immune from lapsing into the same type of sin. This can manifest itself as harshness, unkindness, and impatience with those being counseled. And it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking we're something, right? In verse 2, when in reality we are nothing. In fact, over the course of the counseling exercise, the heart of those who are counseling can be revealed as well, which would result in confession and repentance. We experience this in all relationships. And then it's also shaped by the cross. We see that we're directed to bear one another's sin burden, not to pay its price, since only Christ can do this, but rather to sacrificially come alongside and help the person shoulder the sin and move them towards reconciliation and restoration. Those who give counsel are not to shield the sinning saint from the consequences of sin, for this would interfere with God's work in that person, but rather to help them face the sin and its consequences biblically, to suffer well if needed, with an eye towards growth and, again, lasting change. This bearing of another's burdens also applies to a counselee who's simply suffering because of another who is sinning against them. The counselor can help that person to hold a cross kind of mentality and to look to God alone as his refuge, as his or her refuge and strength. In all of it, counsel imparts a cross kind of mentality, suffering now for later glory. We also note in verses 3 through 5 that this ministry comes with responsibilities. First of all, in verse 3, we see that we need to examine ourselves humbly. There's no room in this ministry for pride and conceit or thinking we are something when we are nothing. And this begins with our thought life. Are we simply looking for praise from other people rather than pointing to Christ? We need to continue to view ourselves humbly, see who we truly are before God. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves and our ministry is false. It benefits no one and possibly causes great harm among all who we touch in that ministry. We also need to evaluate our work honestly. Paul preempts all boasting in verse 4. We're taught here to honestly assess our own ministry and measure it to the approval of God alone. Avoid the comparisons with others. And this includes judging another's ministry to a higher standard than our own, or even admiring it to the point and it turning into an excuse to not do the best in our own. And then finally, in verse 6, we're told to carry our own load of ministry. Notice the switch in words in verse 2 from burden to that of load. With reference to sin, we're to carry one another's burdens, but we're to carry our own ministry load. We each have ministry work to complete, but it cannot be done fully if we're overcome by sin ourselves, since we'll fail at it and possibly even be disqualified. So now what happens when a professing believer will not acknowledge or repent of sin? Well, God has given us a process for this as well. It's the process of church discipline. So let's turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Familiar verses. There's much here. We pick up in verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So the Lord lays out a process here for dealing with sins against one another. Notice there's no time frame given. It's a very general framework that has to be worked out in wisdom. But the goal is confession, forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation. And if we had the time, we could back up into the chapter further and we could see how the Lord says if there's 100 sheep and one is missing, he leaves the 99 and he goes and finds that one who is missing. Doesn't stop until he finds that one. Same thing, that is the context here. This is about confession, forgiveness, restoration, and being reconciled. But we see the first steps are personal and relational. They correspond to that inner circle from the previous diagram, right, of personal discipleship. The starting point is always to maintain personal holiness through grace-enabled self-discipline. But then in verse 15, we're given the first step, which is to lovingly, carefully, and gently confront the person who sins against us. This is one-on-one with the aim of repentance and reconciliation. And we always leave the room for possibility that we might be mistaken that an offense has even occurred. But if that step does not work, then one to two others are brought in to help, as explained in verse 16. The role of bringing the other believers is to serve as witnesses and advisors. They're to witness to whether biblical confession and forgiveness has taken place or not. And having heard the matter, they may even determine that the charge is false. But if no repentance occurs in those first two steps, the next steps are public and formal. And these now correspond to that larger circle of public discipleship. The tell it to the church stage is divided into two steps here at the chapel. We involve at least two shepherds right away who seek to be instruments of grace and to bring about confession and forgiveness. If the person still does not repent, then the elders will tell the church and ask the church to either have nothing to do with that person or to engage the person in love, calling on them to repent and be reconciled. Unlike the earlier steps, a set period of time is given for the church to do this. The last step is to remove the person from membership. And this assumes that God will grant repentance to true believers who will then repent. If that does not occur, there has to be a removal. If they are unable and unwilling to acknowledge their sin and turn from it to righteousness, then they are to be treated as an unbeliever. All church discipline happens not as punishment for sin, but as a result of not repenting. Since a person will not repent of real sin, that we must identify and treat them as unbelievers. They should not be members of the church and therefore are removed. Now, with the exception of those teaching error, the church is to encourage to continue to win that person through the gospel. And the effect of this is to remove them from the safety of the church. This exposes them to the consequences of their sin. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, it hands them over to Satan's realm with the aim of bringing about restoration, repentance and restoration. Now again, the aim of this process is confession, forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation. And when this happens, it's a beautiful thing. And we join God the Father, as was referenced in Matthew 18, we join God the Father in rejoicing, because it is a beautiful thing. Now, there's other texts that enlarge the scope of this one to include dealing with any and all who refuse to hear and heed admonition, who refuse to repent of sin. And we'll touch on these briefly. In fact, the New Testament has much to say about this. In Luke 17, we see Jesus commanding us to admonish our brother, but forgive him if he repents. How often? Well, keep on doing it. If he repents, we forgive him. Because the point is that we take a poise to forgive and restore. We never approach it with an aim to remove, but a hope to restore. 1 Corinthians 4, one of a number of problems in the church at Corinth was that the church was tolerating known and confronted sin. They were even boasting about it. But Paul saw this tolerance as weakness and a lack of love for God and for that person in sin. He commanded them to take the final step and remove them. 2 Corinthians 2, we see the same church of Corinth. This time they had gone to the other end of the spectrum. They followed biblical discipline correctly and removed the unrepentant person. But after that man repented, they did not restore him. They had lacked love and failed to rejoice in his repentance and restoration. Paul called on them to do just that. In 2 Thessalonians, we see another angle to church discipline. It shows us that there's a place for warning a brother who's walking contrary to the commands of Scripture. They can be identified and cut off from fellowship so that they'll be brought to repentance. Paul says in verse 14 of that passage, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And then in Titus 3, verses 8 through 11, we see a very serious thing. There's a person here, or a man here, who's teaching error, doctrinal error. And he's to be warned the first time to stop spreading that error. If he continues, so they're to be warned a second time and then removed. There's no interaction with the congregation because this is a serious thing. Doctrinal error infects and contaminates the church. And then one more is in 1 Timothy 5. And it refers to elders. An elder is shielded from malicious accusations requiring two witnesses of the sin being charged against him. This is a higher standard because the elder is in a more vulnerable position. But it's a much more serious offense. Because if an elder keeps on sinning, he's to be rebuked publicly as a deterrent to sin among the other elders and the church at large. So this is simply a flyover concerning crisis discipleship, church discipline. Much more can be said. And hopefully, Lord willing, there'll be more time to do that in the future. But I hope in seeing this over the last half hour, it's encouraged you that we are seeking as a church to live in obedience to the Scriptures. In today's church, discipline is often not practiced, and we're often criticized for what we believe. But we need to be faithful to the Lord and to His Word. So let's reflect and respond. This morning, an overview of discipleship in the church has been presented. Process which we undergo together as members of the body of Christ. A process which we must work out together. This is God's design. And included are Christian discipleship, which is a pattern for growth and change. It's a biblical framework for being an instrument in the Lord's hands for helping one another grow in maturity. This is counseling in life, the loving ministry of words with one another. Are you engaged in this process? Are you regularly in the Word of God, praying personally and with others? Are you a ministry leader who has drifted from regular study of the Word? And then we also have crisis discipleship, a plan for helping those who are ensnared by sin. This is a formal setting, typically, of biblical counseling. It's done by spiritually qualified, gifted, and able men and women to help those overcome by sin, so that they can be restored to their work of ministry. And finally, we have church discipline, process for dealing with the unrepentant. The steps of loving admonition here lead to a public recognition by the church that an unrepentant person may or may not be a believer and is to be treated as such, including removal from the church. Now, there's a few principles to clarify or to make sure that we come away with. Counseling is a broad word. But what we're referring to here is it's used to speak of one person speaking to another in order to effect change. So in some sense, we all counsel. And the basic principles of counseling are applicable to all word ministries, including evangelism. And shepherds are the first line of helpful, regular counseling. They'll minister God's word to you in the ordinary struggles of life, sin, suffering, change, and so on. And as a formal ministry, counseling is primarily Galatians 6. It's intended to help those overcome with sin, to deal with it biblically and be restored. And then we have the interaction between crisis discipleship and church discipline. Those who are in crisis discipleship may not repent, may need to undergo church discipline. And those who undergo church discipline may repent, but may need crisis discipleship. So all of us are somewhere in this process. And make the most of it. to grow in the grace of our Lord. May we love one another so that we encourage, edify, admonish, confess, forgive, overlook at times. It's a call to live as God's people in all the verbs of our grace life together. So church membership, we've given it much thought over these past few weeks. In it, we see a distinct group of people covenanting together to serve a covenant God. We gather together regularly, as did the early church, to hear the word, to pray, to fellowship, and to live life together. We share our lives and the gifts God has given us to serve one another. This includes our money and material things. We also covenant together to hold up a high view of the church, to love people, to pursue holiness as individuals and as a corporate body. And together we work to grow, change, and mature according to God's word and to His Spirit working within us. Sometimes this necessitates crisis discipleship or even discipline. But we do so in obedience to God's word and to help one another to not be overcome and left behind by sin. According to the scriptures, we believe church membership is vital. It's for our good. And in working it out together biblically, it is for His glory and for the ever-expanding proclamation of His great name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for its design and how you have made provision in it for us. Father, may we embrace your church. May we embrace one another. May we see one another as a resource to help one another to grow and to mature. And Father, may you see us doing these things. May we never tire of helping one another, serving one another. And if you come in our lifetime, Father, may you find us doing these things. And may it all be to your glory. May the world around us see us. May they see us growing. Not by anything that we've done, but by the work you're doing in us, by your Spirit, by your power. May people around us be drawn to you because of the work you're doing in us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it never changes. Thank you for the fact that you never change. We cling to you. We cling to that word. And we love you much. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.